So 90% of the time, it's bad to have a one-verse text. We're in 10% today. So I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. You keep your Bibles open. We're going to do a little traveling today. 95% of the time, it's bad to go backwards in a text. It's always best to go forward to the back. We're in 5% today. We're going to go back to forward. 100% of the time when a guy like me comes into chapel, we're going to tell you that everything we're going to tell you today is absolutely critical for your life and ministry. We're in 100% of that today. So that's where we are. Now we're going to look at Proverbs 1:7. I want to walk through it a little bit backwards. We're going to cover a little bit of ground, so here's what he says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So he equates knowledge, wisdom, instruction. He puts them together. But in the back, he starts out and he says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, I love the Bible for a lot of different reasons. But one of the reasons I like it, it's a book of understatement, not overstatement. If it were overstatement, you wouldn't be able to carry it. It's understatement. And because it has a lot of great, pungent, pithy little sayings that you can't misinterpret and that are very clear. Jeremiah says, it is not in man to direct his steps. You can't misinterpret that. You are not smart enough to know how to be a parent. You are not smart enough intrinsically to know how to be a spouse. And you are certainly not smart enough to know how to take your ministry, whatever you're called to, and do it correctly and do it well. So you've got to have a wisdom that you don't possess from him, supernaturally gleaned in your life to be able to do what you need to do. So the Bible is very clear. Now, first of all, I want you to listen to the book of James. He makes a statement as to what real wisdom is. Now, sometimes seminary wisdom and biblical wisdom may not always be the same. Now, I want to explain that, and listen to this. Who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then it drops down and says, the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. So biblical wisdom is a changed life, not just gaining instruction and knowledge. If you go into class, and Dr. Patterson and Dr. Allen are arguing over Melchizedek, that's great. I don't think the Bible says who he is, so I don't know that God cares. But if you're in the class and they're arguing over who Melchizedek is, that's fun, it's entertaining, it's great, you can sit back and enjoy it. But at the end of the day, even if you think you figured out who he is, you don't have any wisdom until the point of why that story is in the Bible comes into your life and alters who you are. I don't care how much wisdom you think you have, until it alters your life, then you don't really possess biblical wisdom. You can get knowledge, you can get facts, you can get all sorts of instruction and teaching, but until that teaching orients you better and better and better toward the person of Jesus, then you don't have any wisdom. You have some knowledge, but biblical wisdom changes who you are. So, when he says, fools despise wisdom, instruction, if you think you've got it figured out, you don't. That wisdom is not just knowledge, but a changed life. So how do I choose that? Here's what he says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. Now, there are basically, I think, in Scripture, three ways to fear the Lord. Two of them are condemned. Two of them are hotly condemned in the Scripture. One of them is not only not condemned, it is orchestrated by Jesus Christ. The passage we just read today, part of it, is one of those great examples of him orchestrating the third fear in your life. Now, so look at 1 John, and we all know this verse, but look at 1 John chapter 4. I want you to listen. I want you to listen to what the scripture talks about. Now, listen to chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now, when we read that, we tend to say, well, Proverbs 1:7 is some Old Testament passage. No. The first way you can fear God incorrectly is to believe that somehow, at some point, no matter what you've done, or based on what you have done, that he's done with you and cannot love you and will not use you ever again. That is the dangerous position there. I understand Dr. Patterson spoke to this issue yesterday. I was as stunned as anybody else when I got the phone began to blow up, and I had several texts from some friends that were sharing with me about Dr. Page. Known Dr. Page for a long time, was an officer on the executive committee. We've had a number of lunches and dinners together, been to Israel together, and so I was stunned because, and Peg and I were talking about one night, we never saw anything even remotely close to that in Dr. Page's life. Now, has Dr. Page been DQ'd from ministry? Oh, I think absolutely. And he has no time to recover that. Spurgeon had the greatest line. He said, "Restoration occurs when a person's repentance is as notorious as their sin." No time to fix that, so he's out of ministry. I get that. Is God done with him? No. Can God still do something with him? Absolutely. Is God going to punish him? No, your punishment was settled in the cross. Will God discipline? Absolutely. But discipline is not punishment. Punishment is removal from his presence. Discipline is where he does something in my life that reorients me into where I'm supposed to be. So is he going to discipline him? Absolutely. Is he going to punish him? No. Is he done with him? No. Is he out of the ministry? Yes, but he's not done with him. In time, with some repentance and some work and some restoration, God may in fact use him to sit down with some young pastors and say, "Look, here's where I blew it. I thought I had it together. I got to here. Here's what the enemy did." Can he do that? Absolutely down the road. Now the problem is, I want you to understand this. That fear is a non-biblical fear that God's done with you. And the thing you're going to face when you get out in the ministry, the enemy on Saturday night is going to remind you of something you did in high school, you did in college, or you did last Tuesday. And he's going to make you think that God is done with you, really doesn't love you anymore, he's condemned you, he's going to punish you, and that you're not capable of being used on Sunday morning. Let me tell you something, you're going to sin. You don't have to sin in a way that DQs you from ministry, but you're going to fail. And do not let the enemy make you fear that because of what you did on Tuesday, God is not going to honor you and use you on Sunday. Do not let him put that fear in you, because that is a fear that is condemned by the scripture. The Bible is very clear. His love is perfect. There's no degree to it. There's no condition to it. God does not love Frank Page less because of what he did, and he didn't love him more because of what he was. So his love is perfect, and it casts out the fear that somehow, no matter what I do, I'm done. God's done with me. He's finished with me. Whether I've DQ'd myself or not, doesn't matter. You do not allow that fear to drive anything in your life, because that's an unbiblical fear. Now, go with me to Mark chapter 4. And we see the other two fears markedly juxtaposed in this passage. And then we're going to look at a couple others. Now listen to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Now here's the second and third fear. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, he took him with him in the boat just as he was. Other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. So the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him. And they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' The wind ceased, great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" Now, He rebukes that fear. Now, what is that fear? Now, listen. They're in the middle of where Jesus wants them. And number two, he's in the middle of them. And yet they are afraid that he does not have their back. The second fear that the enemy's going to put on you about God is that somehow he can't take care of you in the ministry. Let me be clear. If he's in your life and you're in the middle of his call, he has your back. Do not ever let the enemy make you think God can't handle what you face in ministry. Now, I'm going to tell you, ministry's great. It is the highest of highs, but it is the lowest of lows. You preach next Sunday, you've got 150 in your church. You preach community church. Guy comes down that everybody knows in the community, he meets Christ. You have this couple you've been working with, they just come down and kneel and pray, and they renew their marriage, and I guarantee you're going to bed Sunday night going, man, great day. This is incredible. You're going to go to get bed pumped. Monday morning, you're going to get this phone call from some goofy person in your church. Now, let me interpret this phrase for you so that you're safe for the rest of your life. Somebody's going to call you on Monday morning and say, you know, Brother Chris, there are a lot of people upset with you about this particular thing you did. Now, let me be clear, okay? I want you to listen to me very carefully. This is not the Bible, but it's as true. When you get that phone call and they say to you, there are a lot of people in this church upset with you, I want you to remember what that phrase means, if you translate it correctly, is I and one other person are hacked. Don't let those people pull away from you the idea that God doesn't have your back, because they will make you terrified. Even after what you had Sunday morning, it'll be gone, and you will be terrified that you're going to be fired and that God somehow does not have your back. Let me tell you something. He always has your back. I was in my second church. The best description I can give it is church from Shield. I'm in this church, and I get a call one day. Of course, people love it. When they hear something bad about you, they just can't let you not have that knowledge. So this person called me and said, Brother Chris, the deacons met last night without you. So I make a phone call to the chairman of my deacons. I said, Leonard, did you guys meet last night? Oh, yeah. I said, well, you really kind of met behind my back. No, we didn't meet behind your back. I said, you didn't tell me you were meeting. Well, that's not behind your back. So now you know you're getting nowhere there. So then I get another call. Said, listen, Brother Chris, there's a petition that's been started for you to be removed as pastor. Now, I learned later there are two names on the petition. One of them, JV, and the other, EJ. EJ was the guy that came to me and said, Brother Chris, you're wrong in your sermon. We should only pray in the church building. So you got an understanding of who signed it right there. JV was this deacon that constantly gave me trouble. So I'm panicked, and I'm thinking, I'm kind of, to be honest, in the John, in the Mark 4 deal of, I know I'm supposed to be here, I get all that, but I'm not sure God has my back. So I get this phone call from JV. He says, listen, I need to come over and talk to you. I said, great. So he comes over for I'm waiting, right, with the petition with 100 names, and he's going to fire me, and I'm waiting for the moment. And he comes in and he sits down and he says, look, I've given you a lot of trouble since you've been here, and I'm really sorry for that. I will never give any more trouble. And he gets up and leaves the room. So I'm like this. And I'm trying to figure out what happened here. And then I find out. The rich couple in our church, old couple, no children. They had sold land at one of the major airports in Texas on. They had built, basically paid for everything in the church. Maudie and George Glaermeyer, they took us every Sunday to lunch. Loved my son, just been born. They would go out to the Windmill restaurant in Jewett, Texas, had lunch with him every Sunday, and they just loved us. And when she heard, she picked the phone up, and I don't know what she said to him, but I don't even know how holy it was, but it changed his life. So I want you to understand, I don't care what people say to you. I don't care how terrifying they seem. This is sound theology, okay? Jesus is bigger than any deacon in your church. So if you're in the middle of where he wants you and he's in the middle of your life, then you don't ever fear whether or not he has your back. But the next fear is not only not condemned, it is orchestrated by Jesus. Look at this, verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this? Then even the wind and the sea obey him." That fear receives no condemnation in the narrative, because that is not a fear that he doesn't love them. That is not a fear that they're in trouble with him. That is not a fear that he doesn't have their back. That is a recognition that he and they are not the same person. And it's not that there's just a distinction between them. There is a chasm between who he is and who they are. And it is that recognition that creates the biblical fear of Proverbs 1:7, that I have this stunned awe at who Jesus really is. And that stunned awe, he does everything he can to orchestrate into their life. What did Jason just read? Two chapters over, Mark 6. There are a lot of things Jesus did that appeared in the Old Testament. You have people raised from the dead. You have leper healed. You have different miracles in the Old Testament. But the one odd miracle Jesus did, that he only did once, no one's ever done it since, and no one ever did it before, is Mark 6, where he walked on the water. Why does he do that? Text said, they saw him feed all those thousands. They weren't stunned by it. So he walks on the water. They're terrified. He gets in the boat and says, "That's me." And they get to the shore, and they are, utterly astounded at who he is. He orchestrated that fear because he wanted them to have a stunned awe at who he is. And he doesn't want them to fear whether or not he loves them. He doesn't want them to fear whether or not he has their back, but he wants them to have a stunned awe at the chasm of difference between who he is and who they are. You gotta understand something. They lived with him. They saw him thirsty. They saw him hungry. They saw him tired. They saw him fatigued. They saw him struggling, and he wanted them to understand, I have some issues like you do, but you and I are not the same. And I want you to have a stunned awe at who I am. Look at Matthew 17. Transfiguration. Again, an intention on the heartbeat of Jesus, and you see both fears here. Look at this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. So what do we have here? We have intention. He leaves the other nine, takes Peter, James, and John, intentionally separates them, moves them up. Now watch this. He led them to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. I don't think we have any idea what the depth of that means. But his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now let's stop the passage here, okay? I want us to look at Peter, James, and John like us, because they were like us. So if you're sitting on the mountain, Jesus is taking you up there, he's transfigured, which basically means that humanity they've seen in the struggle is kind of ebbed away, and his deity is showing out. Do not tell me that you would not be terrified. And then look at this. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So you got Moses and Elijah. I'm pretty sure they don't have any name tags, and you know who they are. This is terrifying. You've got to be looking at Jesus and saying, I had no idea. And you certainly had no idea that Moses and Elijah are going to crop up. So you're standing on this high mountain. You're alone with him. He's transfigured. You see his deity. You see his humanity begin to ebb away. You are stunned. Watch the reaction. Peter said to Jesus, because he always does the talking, "Lord, it's good we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents for you. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What's happened? Do not tell me he is not stunned. Do not tell me he's not afraid. Do not tell me he's got a sense of awe that was intentional by the heartbeat of Jesus. But that fear unlike the other two, does not push you away. It draws you into the presence of Christ. You crave him when you realize who he really is. Now, the next fear surfaces. Look at this. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now they're scared to death. This is an Isaiah 6 fear. Oh my goodness, we're done. He's going to punish us. We're wicked. We're evil. We can't get this. I love this. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise. Have no fear." When they lift up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. He didn't want them to be afraid of a condemning God. He touched them and pulled them up, but he intentionally made sure they were stunned and awe at who he really was. Now, the enemy is going to orchestrate two fears in your life. He's going to make you think you've done something God can't use you. He's going to make you think God does not have your back. Those are condemned in Scripture continually, but the fear that he desperately wants in your life is that you will have a stunned awe at who Jesus Christ is. Why? It's the beginning of wisdom. Because when you have a stunned awe at who he is, you crave him. Now, I'm going to say this carefully, okay? I've read a lot of stuff on quiet times and our devotions, all that stuff with Jesus, right? Inevitably, at some point, the phraseology that's used is, we need to discipline ourselves to be alone with Jesus. You know why you have to discipline yourself? Because you've lost a stunned awe. If you really are stunned at who Jesus Christ is, you won't have to discipline yourself to be alone with him. You will crave being alone with him. And the reason you don't crave it is because you've lost your stunned awe. I don't think God looks down at a people that he adopted, that he made a trade. He took your sin away and gave you his holiness. He implanted perfectly and completely and for life the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He guarantees you a correct and a wonderful destiny when you die. I don't think he looks down at us when he's done all of that for us through Jesus Christ, and then is honored because we have to discipline ourselves to come into his presence. I think he's wounded when we have to discipline because we've lost our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. I don't think you discipline yourself. I think you crave him when you're in awe of who he is. And here's the great thing about Jesus, okay? You are never going to fully understand who he is. If you take that little passage in Colossians chapter 1, remember all those little pithy statements about Jesus, and you meditate on them from now until the day of your life, you will never plumb the depths of just that one passage. So there never comes a time when you can't be stunned in awe by who Jesus Christ is. And I do believe it's the key to ministry today, and I think it's the thing most lost. Dr. Allen and I were on a panel a couple years ago at the Expositors Preaching Conference. And I'm using him as an illustration because he's grading my dissertation, so I want to have a chance here. But we were on a panel in front of a number of pastors. And one of the pastors asked the question, and I don't remember what exactly the question was, but I remember Dr. Allen's answer. He talked about the fact that when he was at MacArthur Boulevard, as all of us, was wrestling with, well, I want my church to grow, right? He said he would go out between services and count the cars, because there is a formula, number of people per car, and so he knew when he saw the number of cars, how many people were in the building. Now, that doesn't work in a college town, because you have several hundred college kids that all drive their own car. So it skews that equation. But he said every time he would go out in between the services and count those cars so he knew how many were there. And he said finally one day it dawned on him that he was more concerned about people being there than Jesus being there. And I got to confess, in my own life, There have been times when I've had a deeper stunned awe over the people filling up my building to come hear me preach than the Savior I was preaching. And I don't use this word when I preach, but I'm going to use it in here because I think it's fitting and we will understand the depth of it. And that's not sinful. That is wicked. And you miss the beauty of the greatness of the glory of Jesus. So when the crowd in your building brings a stunned awe to you more than the Savior in your heart, you need to fix that.